The reading today is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to do this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
Good to see everybody this morning. For those of you who have been here right along, you know that we're in the series of lessons that I'm doing on 1st and 2nd Peter. I call it Peter's Epistles to the Dispersed Pilgrims. But we've been in 1st and 2nd Peter for some time. This is the seventh lesson, part one of number part seven. But last week, I'd like for us to turn to our New Testaments where the scripture reading just was and back up just a little bit. And last week, we talked about some relational responsibilities. And I just want to touch lightly upon those to people of the world, those who are not our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to be a friendly people. We are to be a truth-loving people. We are to be a people who cares about those people deeply. Their soul is every bit as valuable as our own soul. And my soul is no more valuable than anyone else's soul in all of the world. All souls are immensely valuable. Jesus said, what would a man be profited, if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Each and every soul, whether it be some murderer or thief or some prostitute or somebody that just doesn't like us very much, their soul is just as valuable as our own. But nonetheless, though we are to be a friendly people, and though we are to be concerned for the welfare of their souls, and we are to love them, we are told in verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2, that dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct or conversation honest or honorable among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Our responsibility is to set the right example, and also along with the right example, the right teaching. That's our relationship to people of the world. And to governmental authorities, we talked about last week in verses 13 through 17, that we are to submit to every ordinance of man. And I said something about ordinance does not mean law, and that is true. Ordinance is the power. For instance, two are listed here, kings or governors. Those are ordinances. Now, these folks make laws and that sort of thing, and you cannot scoff at the laws that they make and then at the same time say that you submit to the ordinance that made the laws. But nonetheless, there's a difference between a law and an ordinance. But our responsibility to the ordinance, whether it be the Board of Selectmen or the mayor or the governor or the president, is to submit, or to the police officer, is to submit. That is our extent of our duty. Pray, pay, and obey is the way I put it, I believe, last week. And then our servant-master, or you could call it employee-employer relationship, is found in verses 18 through 25. Servants, verse 18, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward or to the harsh. And if that is true for a master-slave relationship, certainly it is even more true for those who volunteer to be in an employer and employee relationship with a particular person. And then we talked a little bit, in the evening at least, concerning about the matter of wives and husbands. And wives are to win their husbands over by being in subjection to them, that they might, verse 1, obey. If they obey not the word, they may also be, without the word, be won by the conversation or the conduct of the wives. and that the husband in verse 7 is to dwell with his wife, giving her honor as unto the weaker vessel, or as the note on my outline in someone else's handwriting said, like fine china, that we are to treat our wives with great honor, put them upon a pedestal. We are not to be tyrants over them. We are not to be abusive of them. And in fact, I believe that a man that abuses his wife is going straight to hell, because God will not even listen to his prayers. That's exactly what the Bible teaches, that his prayers, that your prayers may not be hindered. If you do not honor your wife, then your prayers will be hindered. Now, we have one more relational aspect of 1 Peter, and that's the first part of today's lesson. And it's no accident, really, that it falls right in front of when Peter starts talking about preparing for persecution to come. If you live faithful as a Christian in this world generally has no regard for truth, but if you live faithful as a Christian and you do have regard for truth, then the fact is that you're going to bump shoulders sometimes, and it won't always be a pleasant bump. It's not something you seek after. It'll find you. And in fact is, I think there's something wrong with a person that seeks after bumping shoulders in an acrimonious way with somebody else. The shoulder bumping will come because we stand for what is right and stand for what is good and honorable. And those who do not want what is right, do not want what is good or honorable to be set before them in an example, will do a number of things depending upon the culture that you live in. And so the persecution may be very mild, just a few words, or it may be even worse than that. It may be you get killed for being a Christian if you're in some kind of a country where if you're not whatever that country is, then they kill you. But nonetheless, our instruction is to prepare for the possibility of persecution. And if we're living godly in Christ Jesus, we're told that we will suffer persecution. And the point that I want to make before I get into the lesson, it is no mistake that Peter puts our relationships with brethren right smack dab before he talks about persecution. You wonder why that might be. You wonder why we might help one another make it through persecution. That's why I believe there's this connection here where Peter is talking about our duties to brethren in the Lord just before he talks about the coming persecution and how brethren can help one another through those persecutions. Now, our duties to brethren in the Lord, verses 8 through 12. And we're going to go actually 8 through 9 or 8 through 10 first, and then we're going to make some concluding remarks in verses 10 through 12. And our duties to each other are enumerated. And the first one is that we are to be of one mind. We find this in verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind. Now, what does one mind mean? Some translations, if Lisa was here reading along in the New American Standard, she would read, be harmonious. That is to say, not acrimonious, not a discordant note, but a harmonious chord sound. That's what we ought to be making as children of God. We ought to be harmonious. The American Standard Version of 1901 says, be like-minded. So to be of one mind is not to be of a divisive spirit. It's not to be of one of rancor and that sort of a thing, but it's to say that we are of one mind toward the Word of God and toward one another. In Philippians chapter 1, turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1, and I want to look, first of all, at verse 27. And there are a few verses that I want to use here to get a fuller picture of us of what this oneness really means. It does not necessarily mean that we see everything exactly alike, though that is our goal, because the Bible does not speak with forked tongue. And to walk in the light means that we learn more as we grow in Christ. So I might hold one position at one point in time while walking in the light and learn through growing and further study more. And that's one of the reasons why, by the way, I can't preach these lessons as brief as I used to. This was one lesson at one point. Today you will be glad that I split it into two lessons. It's only because I know more than I did 7 or 8 years ago when I first developed this series and preached this series up in Waterville, Maine. I didn't even have this Bible yet when I first preached this series. And so a lot of my notes, I notice, are not in this Bible from having done this series. But as you walk in the light, you will find that you will grow. and you will know more, and you'll be able to please God more because you learn more. And that's the very essence of walking in the light. And then when you find as you walk in the light, you may have been in error about something in the past, well, you get over that, you repent of it, and you move beyond it because you have now learned better. That's what walking in the light is all about. When people get the idea that walking in the light means that we're in the darkness until all of a sudden we walk into the light, now we've arrived and we have nothing else left to learn. That's not the picture you should get about what walking in the light is. Walking in the light is a progression. That's where we learn and we are open to study. When somebody says they're walking in the light and they're unwilling to study any subject that the Bible talks about, mark it down, they're not walking in the light. That's exactly what I'm talking about. Walking in the light is that we are always open. And what I want to look at now is what the Scripture says in terms of what oneness is and develop a fuller picture so we can get more light on the subject and walk more perfectly in this one mind that we're talking about. Sometimes some people may have the idea that unless you see every issue in application just perfectly as I do, that we cannot be of one mind. That's not the one mind that the Bible talks about. No, I'm not putting any premium on division and not seeing things alike. That is the goal. Because the Bible speaks only one thing on whatever the subject is. It doesn't speak different things to different people. You don't have your truth and my truth and all that kind of thing, like the denominational people try to get us to believe. But here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conduct or conversation be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I am come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the hope of the gospel, or for the faith of the gospel. Here, Paul, if you have any letter you want to call a love letter in all of the New Testament, this is it. There was a very special relationship between Paul and the Philippian church. He has nothing critical to say of them in this letter, except to say that you're doing great, keep on doing, and do more. That's really what the essence of Philippians' letter is. But here he says, make sure that your conduct is worthy of the gospel. Well, it was. He's just reminding them. They don't take offense that he's reminding them of that. And he says, I want to see whether I'm absent or come. I hear of your affairs that you are of one mind. That's the word that's in our text in 1 Peter 2. Peter wasn't the only one that wrote about one mind. Paul wrote about one mind, and the same Spirit told both of them some things about what it meant to be of one mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verses 25 through 27, in this particular passage, it's really talking about spiritual gifts, but it's also talking about the oneness of all the different spiritual gifts, the oneness that they led everybody to. And that's the point that I'm trying to make here, the idea of being one. What does it mean in the Bible to be one? Well, there are different members, and they all made up the one body, the one church. They became one. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 12. He said that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. What's that saying? It's saying that the brother in Christ who can speak in tongues is no better or no worse than the brother who can prophesy. Or the one who can heal is no better than the one who can show hospitality better than anybody else. He's talking about different gifts, some of them miraculous, some of them not, but he says they all work to the same one thing. And so he says he wants them to have no schism, no division in the body, and that all the members should have the same care one for another. I should love and care as much for Arlene as I do Richie, or Janice, or Ava, or I could name everybody, and vice versa. There, if one suffers, all suffer. If one has joy, they all have joy. They don't have jealousy over the good fortune of another. They have joy over the good fortune of another. And that's what the oneness is, that it's like family, that they have a one mind. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, the same point can be made again with this concept of what oneness really is. Therefore, putting away lying, each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, we're talking about Christians. You say, well, a Christian would lie to another Christian. They're not supposed to. A Christian is not supposed to lie to anybody, but especially not to another Christian. It's a sin whether you lie to a Christian or to a non-Christian, but especially because you are members of one another. You have lied against the body of Christ if you do that. There cannot be any lying because we are members of one another. As odd as it may seem and as different as Andy and I are, we are members of one another. That's what it's talking about. And as young as Jeremy is, and as old as I am, I'm older than his parents. We are one, members of one another. I would do nothing to hurt Jeremy and only to help him. And vice versa, I am convinced. And it's the same thing, you could go around the room. That's what the oneness is that we're talking about here. Being of the same mind, being of the one mind. In Romans chapter 12, I was looking for this passage, and I was looking in Romans 5 in verse 12, and I had it exactly backwards. We want Romans 12 and verse 5. Well, beginning in verse 3, for this I say, though through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, and again, in the background here, we're talking about various gifts that one might have that another might not have, but he says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are what? One body. This is the oneness that we're talking about, being of the same mind, that is to say, toward one another and about the Word of God. Being of the same mind. And then he says, members, we are members of the one body, being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Those who are Christians are part of one another. If Richie gets a sharp stick in the eye, I should feel the pain. We are members of one another. That's the one mind that Peter is talking about. It is in preparation for the persecution that is coming. They are to be of one mind, one toward the other. They will not have somebody that who cares if they get hurt or fall away. No. That's not of one mind. That's of a different mind toward that one. Of one mind is that they have the same care one for another. And so much so, we are to be identified much like in John 17, what I call the real Lord's Prayer, where the Lord talked about his disciples would be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one, that the world may know that I have sent them. When we're not one, like we're trying to describe here, somebody come and say, well, that group's no better than any other worldly group of people who are, have animosity toward one another and backstab one another and that sort of a thing. Why would I want to be a member of that group? There's no support there. There is no undergirding foundation there where I know I am safe from the world. And I know everyone there has only my best interest in mind. We are of one mind about that. I can express myself safely. And I can understand that whatever direction I get from my brother or sister in Christ, it is for my good. And I know one thing and one thing only, they love me. And they wouldn't have said it if they didn't. That's the one mind that Peter is talking about. It's the one mind that Jesus describes. Now, the next thing we want to talk about here in this just a series of things just listed right quick in these few verses here. He says in verse 8, back in our text, 1 Peter 3, after he says, finally, be ye all of one mind, he says, having compassion one of another. Do you see how that kind of fits into what I was just saying? The Bible is not a bunch of disjointed words that really are not impacting on one another. Contextually, if we study the Bible, context is everything when you study the Bible, and just we need to remember that. In this context, he says, have compassion toward one another. If Lisa was sitting here, she's reading out of the New American Standard, it say, be sympathetic to one another. It goes right along with this idea of having this one mind, to be sympathetic, that when one brother or sister is in distress of some kind or another, we are moved in heart in their direction. That sympathy, we suffer with them. Conversely, if they are in fact enjoying great things, we in fact rejoice with them. There's no jealousy allowed. We, in fact, if we have all the bad luck and some brother or sister has all the good luck, we rejoice for them because we are of compassion and because we are of like mind. We have one mind. You know, Jesus, when he was on the earth as a man, he, in fact, looked upon the sheep. They're called sheep. They were really people that he was talking about. And he looked upon him, and the scripture says in Matthew 9, verse 35 and 36, says that he was moved with compassion because they had no shepherd. They had shepherds, all right, but the shepherds that they had no regard for the word of God. And because of that, the most compassionate need that Jesus could see men and women had was the need for the word of God unfettered by human doctrine. And he looked upon the sheep, and it said he was saddened that they were sheep scattered with no shepherd. It didn't mean literally they had no leaders. They did, but the leaders didn't respect the word of God. And as a result, he had compassion because of the destiny of the souls of men and women who were without leaders who respected the truth, the word of God. And that same Jesus, if we're going to be like him, we need to have that compassion for the souls of men and women. And not only that, Jesus didn't change when he went to heaven. You know, one of the reasons that we as Christians, when we stumble and mess up, that we can get up out of the quagmire of sin and come back to the Lord, and he will accept us, and he wants us to do that. And it says that we can come boldly before the throne of grace in time of need in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. You know why it says that? He says because he was in all ways tempted as are we, and therefore he can sympathize with us. That's the word. The word compassion also means sympathy. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, and therefore he says he wants us to come boldly before the throne of grace, because what kind of a high priest is he, as we're told? He is a compassionate high priest. He was a compassionate savior as a man on the earth. He's a compassionate high priest in his role as high priest at the right hand of the Father, officiating in the Holy of Holies in heaven. Such compassion can only come from a tender heart, and that bespeaks our next thing in the list, in the text. It says to love as brothers. Love as brethren, the King James says. Literally, that means brother lovers. Those who love like brothers. Those who are, in fact, are connected to one another. And it's an essential attribute. The idea of brotherly love, if you look in 2 Peter, and we're going to when we get there, but in Peter's next epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, we talk about these, they're called Christian graces. I do not call them that because I think it's inappropriate to use the name Christian along with those things. But nonetheless, they are the godly virtues that we need to have in order to be pleasing to God, in order to not stumble. Of 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, it says. One of those six or seven virtues that are listed there is the word Philadelphia, which is brotherly love. Lovers of brothers. Brotherly love. We must have brotherly love. What did John say? Remember, John is the apostle of love. He wrote about love perhaps more than anybody else, but he's not the only one that wrote about love. He did write about love quite a bit in the Gospel of John. He wrote about love in 1 John. He wrote about love in 2 John. He wrote about love in 3 John. He never got tired of writing about love. Well, when we look in John chapter 13, he tells about this idea of brotherly love and what people can see among the saints of God if there is this brotherly love that is extant among the brethren. John 13 and verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Is this love optional? He would say in 1 John, he would say, if you do not love your brother whom you have seen, you cannot love God whom you have not seen. That's not possible. He says, an impossibility. How can you have this world's goods and see your brother in need and tell him to go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, James would say, and give him not the things necessary for his body? How is it that the love of God is perfected in that? It isn't. He said, I would want you to lay down your lives for the brethren. Why? Because you love the brethren. And when he said that, he didn't mean, well, if I have to die for Richie, I will. That's not what he means, although that would be included. He means I'll put Richie first. And I'll lay down my life for Richie because I put Richie first. Whether that causes my death or not, I've laid down my life for Richie. Do you see what I'm saying? And that's the point of that passage. That we put others first. And that we put ourselves below others. And that we seek out the other one's good. And sometimes that's not always appreciated. And when you say something that's for the other one's good, it's not really accepted perhaps at first, but after a reasonable time of logical consideration, perhaps that it will be. But how can we tell if we are a brother lover? Let me ask you this. When's the last time you visited one of your brother's homes? When's the last time you asked a brother over to your house? When's the last time you had a brother stay overnight at your house, a brother or sister traveling? When's the last time, and you can just extrapolate out of that the list that you'd like to extrapolate. How can you love your brother that you don't know? That's the point that I'm trying to make. How do you know what the needs of a brother or sister are if you do not communicate? And I don't mean just as meeting house acquaintances. I mean be personally involved in one another's lives to the benefit of the other. And you've laid down your life to benefit the other. That's the kind of person Abraham was. We're told that Abraham entertained strangers unaware. Be thou mindful to show hospitality is what was said in that context. To be a brother lover. We have to know our brethren in order to know what their needs are. And in order to love them, we have to supply what their needs are. So we have to know them. Now, in a large congregation, it's a little more difficult, but I'll tell you what, you still can do what you can do. You can still understand and know your brethren. And don't let them slip out the back door unnoticed. And know that they always sit in the back row and they leave before you get out there. Sit on the back row the next time and catch them before they get a chance to scoot out. Love as brethren. Be tender-hearted. Some translations there say kind-hearted. The New Testament that I use, the King James, says pitiful. That's a little archaic way to put it, but it means full of pity, or full of tenderness, or full of kind-heartedness. That's what we are to be. It's the opposite of cold-hearted, to be tender-hearted, to be warm-hearted. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, we read in Ephesians 4:25 just a moment ago, and that's all said in the context of dealing with Christians, oddly enough, where it says, verse 25, therefore put away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And then it goes on down through and says, be angry, don't sin, don't give place to the devil, let him who stole no longer, and let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and then let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. And then verse 32, we get to this, and be kind-hearted one to another. It is not kindness to tell a lie to one another. It is not kindness to bear a grudge and let the sun go down upon your wrath. That is not kindness. That is not good. It is not kindness to have a corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. You know, corrupt words are not always vile speech, although that would be included. Gossip is corrupting. Gossip is corrupt. Don't gossip about your brother or sister. Do not surmise, unless you're going to surmise good. Love thinketh no evil. Surmise good, if you're going to surmise anything at all. Otherwise, don't surmise. If there is something evil, it'll come out soon enough. Don't surmise it. And you might be wrong surmising it, and then you hurt feelings by evil surmising. Be kind-hearted to one another, kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So we are to, in fact, be a kind of people that are easy to address and easy to talk to. Have you ever thought somebody's really hard to talk to? I will confess to you that multiple people have told me that I'm intimidating. And I want to apologize for that. I do not try to intimidate anyone. And every time I've heard that, I've heard it probably half a dozen times in the 25 or so years I've been preaching. I do not understand it every single time. I am out to lunch. I have no idea where it's coming from. I usually think it's people that don't know me very well or don't want to know me very well, one or the other. Because I don't think people that know me very well think I'm very intimidating. I'm really kind of a teddy bear. When my kids wanted something, they would ask their dad more often than their mom because dad was the pushover. Besides, dads are just different than moms, and they don't even watch very careful sometimes. But that's not what we are to be. We are not to be intimidating, not intentionally anyway. We are to be easy to approach. And that when somebody approaches you, you don't make sure you put them through the meat grinder. That's not love. To say you love and put somebody through a meat grinder when they've approached you about something is really to be a clanging cymbal. A gong, as 1 Corinthians 13 would say. We are to be, the scripture says, easily entreated. In other words, people are comfortable coming to talk with you. It doesn't mean they will always like what you say, but it's that you will say the truth. I hope that's why they come to you, that you will tell them honestly what the score is, either in the situation or what the Bible says to the best of our ability. But the point is, people ought to feel that that's something that I can do because I know that Andy will not trample over me for doing it. And that sometimes is missing because we don't have the tender-heartedness that we ought to have. We ought to be tender-hearted, kind, pitiful. And it goes along here in the next point that Peter makes in the same verse. He says, be courteous, at least in the King James. Some translations there say humble-minded, and others say humble in spirit, and that sort of a thing. And sometimes when people, for instance, in my position, sometimes preach, and it's not just a matter of just necessarily making a talk, sometimes preachers come across as bold, and that's intentional. But it doesn't mean there's an arrogance there, although sometimes that is perceived, but not intended. But we, in fact, are to be a humble people. One of my prayers, I pray it nearly every Sunday morning, is that I will be bold in preaching today, that God would be glorified. And I also pray that I will walk humbly with you as I boldly preach your word, that the brethren will be glorified, will be edified, and God will be, and you, God, will be glorified. So if I put some strong emphasis on something, it's not because I'm trying to be proud or arrogant. It's that I'm putting the word of God out there with confidence, because Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of what? Boldness. We ought to be bold in the word, but humble about ourselves. And that's what preachers ought to try to be, is bold in the word. That's what Christians ought to try to be, is bold in the word, because this is what can save men and women from the penalty of sins, is the word and their understanding of it, and to bring it to them not with timidity, because it shouldn't be a timid thing. This is God's word. This is not the philosophy of men. But we ourselves personally ought to be a humble people who are tender-hearted and kind-hearted and humble in spirit and are easily entreated, and people can talk with you easily and they don't have to fear talking with you. And I say that it disturbs me on some occasions that I've heard somebody was afraid to come talk with me. That is the last impression I want to leave with anybody. I don't know what to do about it. But that's the way it is. And I know that most people who know me know that I'm pretty easy to talk to most of the time. You might catch me right after I wake up from a nap and I'm a little grouchy. But other than that, I'm pretty easy to talk to. That's why I don't take naps, by the way, so you're safe. I don't take naps intentionally. Okay, be courteous, be humble-minded, humble in spirit. And here's one that is really hard for most people. But if we get these other things down, be of one mind, to have compassion and being sympathetic and love as brothers or be brother lovers, and we're tender-hearted and kind-hearted and we're courteous and humble-minded and all that. And it says here, return blessing for evil. Now, this is going to shock you, but this is in regard of brother to brother. That's the context. We're not talking about people of the world cursing us, although there's other instruction in the New Testament that even them we're to return good for evil, turn the other cheek, that sort of a thing. But here, contextually, Peter's talking about a brother. What if a brother in Christ has been evil to you? Well, he says, return blessing for evil. Verse 9, not rendering evil for evil, nor reviling for reviling, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that thereunto there ye are unto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. We talked a little bit about that last week as well. But we are to inherit a blessing out of this attitude. And we talked about what that blessing might be. Maybe the person who has been evil to us will say, hey, I was evil to them and they were good to me. And that person might, on the day of visitation, you remember that? The day of visitation, whether that's the judgment day or providentially a time in the life of somebody that they remember your goodness and your truth-telling, that they then will glorify God. That is to say that they too will become a child of God and they too will obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you return evil for evil, you probably have precluded them coming to and maybe one day obeying the gospel. But if you return good for evil, if you return turn the other cheek, then you in fact can perhaps win one who hated your guts. You might win one who only thought evil and tried to do evil for you and against you. And that one, I tell you what, there'd be no sweeter thing than to have such a one as your brother in Christ or sister in Christ, whatever the case may be. I believe that that hatred that was perhaps strong against you can turn into a stronger love for you and for the Lord. But you'll never get to that point if you return evil for evil. You'll never inherit that blessing. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2, last week or the week before, when we were there, and we talked about this very point, that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing. In chapter 2, verse 21, for instance, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Our goal is to be like Jesus. Our goal is not heaven, that's the reward. Our goal is to be like Jesus. And as a result of following Jesus, we get heaven. That's the reward. And to be like Jesus, it says here, for here, even hereunto were you called, verse 21 of chapter 2, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that you should follow his step, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And we could turn over to Romans chapter 12 and elaborate on this whole thing as well, beginning in verse 9 and going through about verse 16, where there's a great discussion there about brethren and how we are to return good for evil, even if it's a brother who has been evil to us. That we are to seek his good and to do good for him as well. And that may be trying to get him to repent. That's a good thing to do as well. But in the getting to repent, you're not returning evil for evil, and you're not trying to get even either. What you're doing must be seen as for their good. Now, I want to conclude this lesson, this part of the lesson. I just hit that twice by mistake, but that's all right. I'll leave it there. There's a strong motivation to fulfill these duties to brethren. The duties, again, are to be of one mind. It's our duty to be of one mind to one another, to have compassion for one another, to be sympathetic, to love as brothers, literally to be brother lovers, to be tender-hearted, to be kind-hearted, to be pitiful, to be courteous, humble-minded, and to return blessing for evil. There is very strong motivation to fulfill these duties to brethren. The first one is you cannot love life and see good days if you do not do it. A person who is seeking vengeance cannot love life. A person who is seeking to get even cannot love life. It's not possible. And that's what the text tells us. Let's look at our text again. And verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter 3. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew or turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it or pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them who do evil. And the way it is put in Romans chapter 12 is to not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not let evil make you become evil. Do not let the natural desire to get retribution for a wrong done, do not let that have you be the reason that you become just like the other one. Return good for evil. To love life and see good days. You know, there's something that you'll never find in this world. You'll never find a truly happy person who is self-seeking and retaliatory. They don't exist. They spend their energy on that instead of loving life and seeing good days. And there is no satisfaction in vengeance. There is no satisfaction in retribution. Not anything that lasts. And these attitudes, in the end, are self-destructive. And it's David's psalm, it's interesting, it's David's psalm that is quoted here, that he would love life and see good days. Let his tongue refrain from speaking guile. And to return good for evil. It's David's psalm, Psalm 34, 12 through 16. And what he's saying here is that when people are gossiping in a room, get up and rebuke that situation. When people are, in fact, murmuring against a brother or sister in the Christ, take it personally. You cannot speak evil to me of Andy and have it not hurt me. You cannot speak evil to me of Janice Beimler and it not hurt me. That is how defensive we ought to be about one another. And that's the point of this. To eschew evil. To turn away from evil. That we are to have one mind. That when one is being vilified, then others are being vilified. When you're murmuring about one sister or one brother or another, that is not right in the eyes of God. It will prevent you from loving life and seeing good days, and it'll keep your spirit always in a turmoil. But rather we are to turn away from evil. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. Actually 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing. Knowing that hereunto are you called, that you should inherit a blessing. Only then, when we get out of the retribution and gossip and murmuring and trouble-causing business, and when we return good for evil and good for good, only then will we love life and see good days. You know, let me ask you something. I don't think I'm unique in this. Have you ever answered evil for evil to somebody? I have. I don't feel very good about myself afterward. I'm glad to say I've not done it lately. But I will say that as my recollection is, that when you get in a fight in the mud, you both come out muddy. It's much better if somebody wants to fight in the mud, let them. Don't get in there with them. And when at the end of the day comes, you can walk around. You can say, well, I know they did that to me, but I tried to do the best I could for them. And I did not return evil for evil. insult for insult, rumor for rumor, gossip for gossip. I didn't do that. And you don't say that with a sense of self-righteousness. It's just you wanted to see, love life and see good days. You didn't want it on your record that you helped turn someone away from the gospel by acting just like they did. That's the point of not reviling for reviling and not returning evil for evil. That will prohibit somebody from becoming a Christian. That'll be on your mind, and you can never, as a faithful child of God, love life and see good days if you know that you're turning someone away from the gospel by your own actions, that you're acting just as bad as them, and you're preventing them from coming to repentance. That's another lesson altogether. It's found in 2 Timothy 2:24, if you want to look at it. It's a good passage to study that the purpose of working with somebody like that is to get them to come to repentance. You can't do that by shouting obscenities at them while they're shouting obscenities at you. And the second benefit here, second motivation, is that the Lord is open to those who practice such righteousness, returning evil, returning good for evil, not reviling when being reviled. Look in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Don't let somebody who's doing evil convince you to get back at them by doing evil back to them. Because the Lord will be with neither one of you then. Return good for evil. The Lord will be, his eyes will be upon you if you do what is right. And don't be part of this world. Going back, I almost want to preach some other lessons again here. When we talked about the idea of the plea that was made to Christians to not be like the world, but to come out of the world, and for them not to be like folks in the world, for instance, in verse 11 of chapter 2. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. What's a fleshly lust there? Well, Richie told a whopper about me. I'll get even with him. I'll tell a whopper about him. That's a fleshly lust. That's what it says. Don't be like the world. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's what God wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be like the world. He wants us to be entirely different. Odd, you might say. A purchased possession, as we are called from time to time. You know, the only alternative to practicing these things is to do the opposite of them. To return evil for evil. Lie for lie. That kind of thing. Proverb writer says, these six things the Lord hates, yea, even seven. It talks about a lying tongue, a false witness, one who causes dissension among brethren, that sort of thing. We have before us, as Moses would say, you have blessing and cursing. If you would love life and see good days, choose the blessing. Return good for evil. Be of one mind. Be compassionate. Be tender-hearted. Get ready for the persecution to come. You're going to need a support group. We're going to talk about that tonight. Somebody says, well, I've never been persecuted for being a Christian. I would say, well, you probably haven't been a very active one. You haven't tried to teach the gospel to very many people who didn't want to hear it. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll talk about the persecution that is to come and the importance of a strong family, brothers and sisters in the Lord, to stand tall during persecution. Thank you.